The first chapter of the book of Philippians is all about Christ, our life. The key text being the words of Paul in verse 21, where he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is like the hub and the wheel of the first chapter. Everything that Paul says stems out from that and circulates around that. So Philippians 1 is all about Christ, our life. Philippians chapter 2 is all about Christ being our pattern. While endeavoring to live like the Lord Jesus Christ does not in any way atone for our sin. It is the outworking of the Christian life, the outworking of salvation, to endeavor to follow in the footsteps and to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter highlights this in his first letter in chapter 2 and verse number 21. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." And Paul takes up the same theme in Philippians chapter 2. In verse number 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The child of God, the Christian, should have a Christ-like mindset. We should endeavor to think the same way that Christ thought. And yet, surely, it is one of the biggest downfalls of the Christian church in this day and generation, in this part of the world, that we are so unlike our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonner, the great hymn writer, said, "The man who says, 'I am Christ's,' is under obligation to imitate him." The man who says, "I am Christ's," is under obligation to imitate him. We have said before, it was one of the complaints of Gandhi, the famous Indian ambassador, who whenever he was a young man read the New Testament and was greatly moved and impacted by the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that, like the King Agrippa, he could say, "Almost I was persuaded to become a Christian." And then he met the Christians, and that was the thing that put him off. He said once to a missionary, "I would suggest that if you want missionary endeavor to be successful in India, that you live a little bit more like the Savior that you profess to serve." And here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul in verses 1 through 5 exhorts God's people to live together in unity. And I feel we could say that this unity is something that is so un-Christ-like. Verses 1 down to verse number 5, these verses go together. And you will notice in the first verse of chapter 2 that these words are immediately connected to chapter 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," and the word "therefore" is a joining word. It joins the subject matter of the first chapter to the subject matter of the second chapter. And so the two chapters are connected. It has to be, of course, emphasized that the chapter divisions were put in after the canon of Scripture was complete. And so the chapter divisions are not inspired. And the opening of chapter 2 is very much part and parcel of chapter 1. But I want to consider these first two verses, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, and I want to consider with you, under the Word of God, the unity of the people of God. And there are three things that I want to say about this subject of unity: the importance of unity, the inspiration for unity, and then the ingredients in unity. And we see them all here in these two verses in Philippians chapter 2. First of all, the importance of the unity of the people of God. Unity amongst God's people is vital. Now, we are very much accustomed to hearing sermons on separation and even as to the distinctives of our own denomination. Of course, those things are important. They have their place. Biblical separation from apostasy and false religion is biblical. Of course, we believe in separation. And of course, we believe in the various distinctives that we hold dear, even within our own denomination. But so often, because we are accustomed to thinking about separation and all that goes with that, that we often frown upon anything that would highlight the necessity of unity amongst the people of God. And I'm not speaking exclusively within our own fellowship or even within our own denomination, but the unity of all of God's people in all places and in all ages. And by unity of the people of God, I mean the blood-bought, redeemed, born-again people of God. I'm not speaking, of course, about being ecumenical and seeking to bring all religions together in unity and trying to unite the false with the true. But I'm speaking about the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Those who have been brought into fellowship with Christ. Those who have been united to Him by faith and who believe the gospel and who hold dear the word of God. We're reminded in the book of Revelation that whenever the entire church one day stands shoulder to shoulder worshiping Christ in the New Jerusalem, that there will be drawn from every nation and every kindred and every tribe and every people under heaven those who have been born again and redeemed by blood. And John says it will be a great multitude which no man could number. And you see in glory that all of the people of God are united. And I believe it's the will of God that God's people should be united on earth below as much as possible. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself prayed to this end before going to the cross in John 17:11. He says, "Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one, even as we are." And then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 5 said this, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And then in Galatians he says in chapter 3 and in verse number 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So you see that the unity of the people of God is something that is entirely biblical. But sadly, it is something that is deficient in this world in which we live. True unity is a rare thing. Internationally, nationally, and locally, and personally. Laying aside the Word of God for just a moment, unity is a rare thing. And we see so much strife in our world at this time. We see so much strife in Great Britain at this time. We see so much disunity in our own nation at this time. And even personally, in homes and families, unity, sadly, is something that is often deficient. And so it is even in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is often disunity. And you'll notice in verse number 3, if you take just a moment or two to look at the verse 3 of Philippians 2, Paul would indicate that disunity is caused more often than not by strife and vain glory. We might say pride and prejudice. The word strife gives us our word prejudice. And so often God's people can be prejudiced. And they can rise up against those who maybe have a difference of opinion. And the word vainglory denotes pride. And so Paul is telling us in verse 3 that so often the reason for disunity is pride and prejudice. Solomon said in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Isn't that an exclusive statement? Only by pride cometh contention. Where there's fighting and bickering and disunity and strife within the people of God, or even within the home or within the family, or even within the nation, Solomon says the root cause is pride. And sadly, even within the church, real unity is a rare thing, both between the churches and in the churches. Between churches is often a spirit of competition. Who can have the biggest crowd? Who can lift the biggest offerings? Who can be deemed the most successful? And there's often competition between churches. And then there's often contention within churches as well. Unity is something that is sadly deficient. But unity is something that, of course, is desirable. The Word of God demands it, therefore God's people should desire it. David says that unity is a blessed thing. He says it's a good thing in Psalm 133. He says it is good and it is pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Therefore, why would we desire anything else? Why would we want something for the church of Jesus Christ that is neither good nor pleasant nor God-honoring? Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse number 3 that the spirit of unity and the bond of peace is something that God's people should endeavor to keep. Unity is desirable for the health of the church. Where there's disunity in the body, it is a sign of ill health. Where one member is working against another, it is a sign of ill health. Where one hand is fighting against the other, where the legs are not in subjection to the brain or the mind, where the heart is out of sorts with the rest of the organs within the body, of course it's a sign of ill health. And so it is in the body of Jesus Christ. Where one member is not working in unison with another member, that is a sign of ill health. Unity is desirable for the health of the church. Unity is desirable for the happiness of the saint. Can any person in their right mind or thinking really enjoy strife, vainglory, or disunity? There's nothing enjoyable. There's nothing to be gained from strife within a church. Sometimes never two factions or more are fighting and arguing within a church. And then maybe one side comes out on top. It often says, well, we got our way or we won. Nobody wins whenever there's disunity in a church or strife amongst the people of God. All of God's people are losers. Unity is desirable for the health of the church, for the happiness of the saints, but most of all for the honor of the gospel. Whenever God's people are united, the gospel can be advanced. And is it not true to say that so often the world looking on at the church sees so much disunity, disharmony and strife and problems and division that they want nothing to do with it? Unity is desirable. Unity is deficient, but at the same time, unity is something that is dutiful. The child of God has a responsibility and a duty to work together to maintain unity. The very essence of the church calls for unity. The church is described as being a building. The church is described as being a body. The church is described as being a bride. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. clear, unmistakable words. Jesus Christ says division and disunity within the body, within the bride, and within the building can only result in desolation and in destruction. The essence of the church, the universal church, calls for unity. Christ, as we have noted, prayed for unity. The Apostle Paul called us to unity. And so there is nothing spiritual about causing unbiblical strife amongst the people of God. The importance of unity. Notice, secondly, the inspiration for unity. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2 lays out for us the motives that should inspire us to fulfill the exhortation of verse 2. Verse 1 gives us the motives that should inspire us to fulfill the exhortations of verse 2. Paul says in verse 2, "Be ye like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind." And then verse number 1 gives us the inspiration that should motivate us to fulfill the words of verse number 2. You'll notice here that there are two inspirations. There's a primary inspiration in verse 1, and then at the very beginning of verse 2, there's a secondary inspiration. Notice verse number 1, Paul says, if. And the word if means since. If there be any consolation in Christ, or since there's consolation in Christ, or we could put it this way, Paul's saying, if you say there is consolation in Christ, if you say there's comfort of love, if you believe in the fellowship of the Spirit, if you believe in bowels and mercies, and since these things are biblical, therefore the outworking of that should be striving for unity. Paul lists four things that the child of God professes to believe and to have experienced that ought to inspire us to unity. If there be any consolation in Christ, if you have experienced consolation in Christ, or since there is consolation of Christ, then you should be like-minded, of the same love, of one accord, and of one mind. The word consolation means to call to one side. It's all to do with comfort. And it really is a gospel word. Paul's reminding us of a time whenever we were under conviction of sin, filled with fear and uncertainty about eternity and about death and our standing before God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ called us to Himself. And He called us to His side. And He's called others as well. And Paul's saying here, if there's consolation in Christ, if Jesus Christ has called you to Himself and called you and others as well to His side, it's not His will for us to fight with each other whenever we get there, but to be united together, and most of all united to Him in unity. If there's consolation in Christ, Paul says, there should therefore be unity if He's called us unto Himself. Then he says, if there is any comfort of love. And what comfort there is in the love of Christ, in the knowledge that He loves us, loved us unto death, even the death of the cross, loves us unconditionally, undeservedly, loves us without blemish and without end. The comfort of love. John says, perfect love casteth out fear. And so Paul says to the church here at Philippi, if the love of Christ and the comfort of the gospel is real to you, then you should love and comfort one another. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 18, wherefore comfort one another. Bear ye one another's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ. So if there's consolation in Christ, the result should be unity. If there is comfort of love, the result should be unity. If there is fellowship of the Spirit, the result should be unity. What is the Christian life but a life of fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we've been called into fellowship with His Son. 1 John 1, 7 speaks about being in fellowship with Him, walking in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship the one with another. Revelation 3, 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and He desires to come in and do a fellowship. And so Paul is saying it this way now. If there is fellowship, and if you are in this fellowship, and you're fellowshipping with Christ, the result should be that you're in unity with those who are also in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane said, the Christ in me will never fight with the Christ in you. That's true. He's just saying what Paul has said here. If I'm living in fellowship with Christ in the Spirit, and you're doing the same, there's not going to be strife and disharmony and disunity between us. And then Paul says a fourth thing. He says, if there be bowels and mercies. And that phrase could be rendered tender mercies and hearts of compassion. And he's telling us, listen, we have received tender mercies at the hand of Jesus Christ. And He's extended to us compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And since this is a reality, and if it's a reality in your life, you should be fit to dwell in unity with others and display it to them also. These are the primary inspirations for unity. Christ's compassion, Christ's comfort, Christ's consolation, Christ's companionship. And then you see Paul has this logical line of reasoning. If these things are all real, and you say you believe them, and you profess to have experienced them, do you not see, he says, how unacceptable and inappropriate and inconsistent it is that there would be disunity amongst you? And then the secondary inspiration is in verse number 2. He says, fulfill ye my joy. Even in the prison cell in Rome, Paul was rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But he says to this church here, you can fulfill my joy. Literally, you can fill up my joy even more. He says there's joy in my heart, but you can add to that joy, you can increase that joy if I only knew that you're going on with God and you're endeavoring to live together in unity and you're striving with God and for God and you're going through with God and I know that you're fellowshipping together and there's no strife and there's no vainglory or pride or divisions among you. He says that would only thrill me even more. You see, Paul knew that there were dangers without regarding doctrine. He says this in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of workers, beware of the concession. And he's warning them about dangers without regarding doctrine. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he warns them about dangers within regarding division. And he highlights that there were two women in verse 2 within the church, Euodias and Syntyche. He doesn't say what the problem was, but the church at Philippi knew. And he says, beseech them, I beseech them, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And so Paul's saying, listen, first and foremost, primarily for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, live together in unity. But also he says, if I can allow it and if I can be selfish just for a moment, even for my good and for my joy and for my happiness, don't let strife and disunity creep into the church and amongst the people of God. You see, Paul has a pastor's heart. And there would be nothing so saddening to a pastor like Paul than to see the flock of God divided and rent asunder and biting and devouring and injuring one another whenever there's enough outside to contend with. Wolves and bears and false shepherds coming in from without. He says, don't let there be strife or disunity within. So there you have it, the importance of unity, the inspiration for unity, and then lastly, the ingredients in unity. Verse number 1 gives us the profession of the Christian. Verse number 2 gives us the natural outworking of that profession. So Paul's really saying, just can't take it for granted if somebody says, I'm a Christian, that that means that they are. He says in verse number 2 that if they really are a Christian, they should be like-minded with other Christians. They should have the same love. They should be of one accord and of one mind. And again, you'll see, and we mentioned this a couple of Lord's days ago, that Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, and it seems to be his practice in all his letters, deals with principles rather than a list of rules and regulations. He doesn't get into legalism or legislation. He lays down simple principles that we can apply to our lives. And he gives us the liberty to outwork those principles. And if we do it for the glory of God and Jesus Christ, the results will be fruitful and God-honoring and God-glorifying. But in verse 2, Paul outlines four aspects or ingredients of true Christian unity. Four ingredients that must be found amongst the people of God. He says, first of all, be ye like-minded. That word like-minded indicates have a common sentiment, have a common attitude, have a common allegiance. And he elaborates on it then in verse number 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this like-mindedness is to have the mind of Christ. And what was the mind of Christ marked by primarily? On his days on this earth, verse 7 and 8, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so to have the mind of Christ is to have a mind that doesn't seek its own reputation, doesn't vaunt itself or promote itself. It's to have the mind of the servant. It's to have the mind of humility. It's to have that mind of obedience. And it is to have that mind to take up the cross and to die to self. And that's what it means to be like-minded. To be like-minded with Jesus Christ. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Any person that's a soldier, joins the ranks of an army, might be constrained and compelled to wear the uniform so that they look just like everybody else within the army. But that doesn't often or always result in unity. Unity isn't something that is impressed upon us from without. Unity is something that comes willingly from within. Christians can dress the same and look the same and carry the same Bible and ascribe to the same doctrines and sit under the same flag or tag or whatever it is, and we can be uniform but not united. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is imposed from without. Unity flourishes and grows from within. Paul says, be like-minded. Secondly, he says, have the same love. That means love the same things. You love the same Savior. You love the same God. You love the same gospel. You love the same scriptures. You love the same Bible. You love the church. You love the souls of men. These are the things that are first and foremost in the mind of the Apostle Paul, that we love the same things, have the same convictions. Now, there are differences between convictions and opinions. I've got convictions as to the deity of Christ. I'm convinced and convicted as to the inspiration of the Bible and the fundamentals of the faith, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the impeccability of the Savior, the blood of Christ shed upon the cross, His atoning work, His resurrection, His ascension into glory, His coming again, the necessity of the new birth. I've got convictions as to those things. And every true Christian will have convictions as to those things, and they will be convinced that those things are true. I have got opinions regarding other things. I've got opinions about the Lord's return. I've got opinions about church government. I've got opinions about baptism. I've got opinions and thoughts about the extent of sanctification. I've got opinions about denominations, but most of those things are, those are things that, well, I think it's this way. My reading of Scripture, but in those things I could be wrong. But there are things in the Bible that Christians must be convicted about and convinced about. And I have good brothers and sisters in Christ, godly friends who differ on secondary issues. And issues that aren't even secondary, but come further down the line. But we're of the same mind regarding the cardinal and fundamental doctrines of the faith. Things that there cannot be any wavering on. I've got friends who have the same convictions, but they might have different opinions. But we love the same thing. We can talk about Jesus Christ, and we're reading from the same hymn sheet, so to speak. We believe in His deity. We believe in His humanity. We believe in the cross work of Christ. We believe in the resurrection. We believe the same things about the Scriptures. And we hold the Word of God dear. And we wouldn't turn aside, and we wouldn't want to turn aside from it. And we believe the same things regarding separation. And biblical practices that are clear and plain and black and white in Scripture. But we might have different opinions on other things. But we've got the same mind. Be like-minded, of the same love. We love the same things. He says, be of one accord. The words one accord could be translated or rendered having your souls joined together. That's what it means to be of one accord, a kindred spirit. And being part of the bride, part of the body, should not our souls be joined together? A man and a wife will have many different opinions about many different things. Of course, they've got different personalities. They come from different backgrounds. They've born to different parents. And a man and a wife might even have arguments at times and debates about certain things. But all the while, they're of one accord, or at least they should be. They're one flesh. They've come together and their souls are joined together. It doesn't mean they always see eye to eye on every little thing. But for the sake of love and the sake of unity, they're willing to work together. And that's the thought here that Paul is bringing in as he writes this letter to the church at Philippi. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we read about David and Jonathan. It says, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. His soul was knit with the soul of David. And whenever you take things and you knit them together, they become inseparable. Unless you rend and tear and cut them and cause destruction. Whenever you knit a garment, it's knitted together and it comes together and it's one garment. There might be different fibers in it. There might be different colors in it. There might be different shades in it. There might even be different materials in it. But whenever they come together and they're knit together, it becomes one. And David and Jonathan were two different people. And they had all the reason in the world to fight against each other because Jonathan's father, Saul, was out to kill David. And Jonathan could have taken sides, but he didn't. He didn't want that strife, that party spirit to enter in and bring division amongst the people of God. And so they were of one accord. They had a kindred spirit. You know, whenever a nation generally goes to war, the government will form a coalition. You see this in the First World War, the Second World War. We even see it to a little degree in mainland Britain just now with all of the talk about Brexit. And the people that are against it will unite together. And you've got parties and they'll vote for the same thing, even though they don't like each other and don't get on all that well. Labour and Lib Dems and the DUP and different people, they'll band together and say, well, we'll have to stand together and vote against a certain legislation or thing that's been passed. And so it is in war times. You'll get Labour and Conservative and they'll put their differences aside and they'll fight together for the greater cause because the unity of the entire nation is at stake. And lives hang in the balance. And if only the church of Jesus Christ could realize the true battle that we're in for the cause of Christ, for the kingdom of Christ, for the glory of Christ, and for the souls of men. We could put aside our differences. I'm not saying we have to swap pulpits and bring people in and speak and take joint services. But I'm talking about the neighbor over the fence who's a Christian. Mightn't go to the same place as you or I on a Sunday. We mightn't be comfortable to go to their church, but if they're saved and they're born again and they're living a godly life, we can certainly embrace them, I believe, as a brother or sister in Christ. I'm not talking about being liberal. I'm not talking about being ecumenical. I'm not talking about bringing in false doctrine or false practice. But I'm talking about the unity of the people of God, where there's a brother or sister in Christ and they're born again and they're washed in the blood and they love the same things that you love. There should be unity. B, he says, lastly, of one mind. That literally could be translated generally thinking the same thing. Minding one thing. It's not speaking about being intellectual. It's more dealing with having a moral attitude. Paul isn't saying, well, that church in Philippi, you all need to be clones, one of another. You all need to be robots. Paul knows, listen, there's differences. Of course there are. Of course there are differences. But God permits differences. God allows us to be different. God allows us to have different personalities and different senses of humor. And even those who formulated the Westminster Confession of Faith allowed for liberty of conscience on areas that were non-essential. Unity on the things that are biblical. Liberty of conscience on secondary issues. The Jewish people, they tried to make everybody exactly the same, and they made rules and regulations, and they went beyond the scriptures, and they've got this large volume after volume after volume called the Talmud. And even that's open for interpretation. You see, whenever you make rules and regulations and you try to legislate for absolutely everything in the Christian life, it's so easy then to lose the joy and to miss out on the general principle of seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In honor, preferring one another and putting Jesus Christ first. Paul wanted the church at Philippi to avoid all contentions and all strife and focus on the things that matter. Pastor Eugene Grosso was with us a year or two ago, maybe more now. He gave something of his testimony. He talked about his illness, his life hanging in the balance, being close to eternity, the doctor's offering, humanly speaking, no real hope of recovery. And he says, as I lay in that bed of sickness, I resolved one thing. Do you remember he said it? That I would never get involved in things that don't really matter. I'm going to focus on the things that matter. The things that really count for eternity. The things that will advance the kingdom of Christ and be of benefit to God's people in the kingdom of God. The things that really matter. The unity of the people of God. Those who are blood bought, blood washed. Those who are redeemed and born again. Let us endeavor to be of the same mind. And seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto us. Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer. Our time is gone, so we'll not sing anymore. But let's just pray together and ask God to write His word upon our hearts.